Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And then if you would jump down to chapter 19, and verse 1, And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 7 of chapter 19. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to chapter 18 and verse 4, where we have this admonition, a command, you could call it. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. It wouldn't seem like a complete study of the theology of pestilence and plagues without carrying that study into the New Testament to conclude the series. You may recall that I said in an earlier study that the word plague occurs some 15 times in the New Testament, most of which, 11 to be precise, are found in the book of Revelation. 11 out of 15 occurrences. Now, when you make the connection between plagues and God's judgment, then it becomes easy to make the observation that the book of Revelation could be called a book of plagues. In this book, you find judgments associated with seals as the scroll is unsealed by the Lamb who won the right to unseal that scroll. And then you find a little later on 7 angels sounding trumpets, and with the sounding of each trumpet, there's a manifestation of judgment. And then you come to chapter 15 and verse 1, which tells us that John saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. And if these are the last plagues, then it becomes apparent that these seven last plagues have been preceded by earlier plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God, we go on to read. These plagues are contained in vials which the angels are instructed to pour out. So in Revelation chapter 16 in verse 1 we read, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying unto the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." When you read of these various judgments or plagues, you're able to draw a number of parallels between the judgments in the book of Revelation with the plagues or the judgments that you find in the book of Exodus that we covered in an earlier study. You may recall that I've called your attention on a number of occasions to the words of Exodus chapter 9 and verse 14, where the Lord says to Pharaoh, "I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." And from this verse, I've emphasized throughout these studies that the original source from which all plagues spring is God himself. It is God that sends them. He goes so far as to call them his own when he says, "I will send all my plagues." The book of Revelation, you could say, amplifies that truth many times over. When you see Christ, the Lamb, slain, taking the scroll and breaking the seals, and later you hear a great voice out of the temple, presumably the voice of God himself, saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth," in Revelation 16:1. The book of Revelation, you see, shows very clearly that Christ rules and reigns, that he conquers all, and that his kingdom prevails. There may be a lot of controversy and speculation and debate among students of the book of Revelation about the order of events or the specific meanings of some of the various scenes and symbols. But what I'm telling you now about Christ ruling and reigning over all and conquering everything, that's beyond controversy. If you fail to pick up that truth from the book of Revelation, then I'm afraid you may be too distracted by trying to fit current events into the book. What I'd like to do now this morning is look at this book, especially this 18th chapter, in the light of our study of the theology of pestilence and plagues. Is there a lesson or a message that can take into account much of what we've already studied in these theological studies? Is there something here that we can utilize to bring the matter to a conclusion? Well, if you see the book of Revelation as a sort of panorama of the history of redemption, then what would you say is the message that Christ himself would communicate to his people from the plagues that are recorded in this book? I think that message or that specific word is given to us in the words of our text this morning in chapter 18 and verse 4, where a voice from heaven, which is undoubtedly God's voice, says, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." And I say this voice from heaven is God's voice because he calls the ones that he's addressing my people. This is a message then for God's people. It's a message that can also be applied to unsaved sinners. They need to come out of her as well, that they receive not of her plagues. So let's take a closer look at this text this morning at this message. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. It's a call to God's people to come out. That makes it then a message of separation. So the first thing we have to consider is what we are separating from. And that's my first point this morning. What we are separating from. The text says, come out of her. Well, what does the word her refer to? Or another way to ask the question would be, who is she that we're to come away from? Who is this one from whom we're to separate? And the answer is given to us back in verse 2, where we read, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her, underscore it there, her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, chapter 18, you need to keep in mind, is closely connected with chapter 17. Might have been appropriate to have read that chapter for this study this morning as well. And in chapter 17, the identity of her is made plain and is indeed made with emphasis. When you read the words in verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Are those letters all capitalized in your authorized versions? They are in mine. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. This is her. This is who we're to separate from. She's further described in verse 6 as one who is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, that word admiration has to be considered in the King James context of the word, okay? It doesn't mean that John is wondering positively, with positive admiration. No, it means that he wonders with great amazement or astonishment at this mystery Babylon. Now, I'm sure you're aware that there is much in the description of this mother of harlots that can identify her with the Church of Rome. Rome was certainly that great city, verse 18, at the time John wrote the book. Rome, geographically, also is a city that sits on seven hills, which would correspond to the seven heads that are seven mountains in verse 9. And when you consider that this mother of harlots is drunken with the blood of the saints, the persecuting arm of the Church of Rome comes readily to mind. I believe, however, that while applications from chapter 17 and 18 can be made of the Roman Catholic Church, I believe that what we're dealing with in this chapter is something that goes way beyond it. I would not, in other words, restrict the meaning of Mystery Babylon the Great to the Church of Rome. It may well include Rome, but it goes well beyond Rome. I like the comment from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary in this regard. Let me read that to you. If Rome were the only seat of Babylon, much of the spiritual profit of Revelation would be lost to us. But the harlot sitteth upon many waters, chapter 17, verse 1. And all nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication, Revelation 17, 2, 18, 3, and 19, 2. External extensiveness over the whole world and internal conformity to the world, worldliness in extent and contents, is symbolized by the name of the world city, Babylon. Dr. Joel Beakey, in his sermons from the book of Revelation, comes to the same conclusion. Let me read you his closing paragraph on this matter. Babylon, then, is the world as the center of industry, commerce, culture, and power. The woman stands for everything that tempts and seduces and draws people away from God. All that stirs the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This mystery woman is the harlot city. You could say that mystery Babylon, then, is the world as a system that hates Christ, that hates the word of Christ, that hates the people of Christ, and that makes war against Christ. She endeavors to seduce the church of Christ with her allurements of the world, and where such a strategy doesn't work, she resorts to persecuting the people of Christ and would drive them into obscurity and sweep them off the face of the earth. This explanation of mystery Babylon can be traced all the way back to the origin of Babylon in Genesis chapter 11, where you find the account of the inhabitants of the world under a king by the name of Nimrod being of one language. And in their defiance of God, they attempt to build a city and a tower, the Tower of Babel, as it's called, that could reach to heaven. You're familiar, no doubt, with Babylon in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, especially from the book of Daniel. He's the ruler that conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and led its inhabitants into captivity. He's the one who in his pride would have all his subjects bow to the idol that he's made, threatening punishment in the fiery furnace to all that would refuse to bow to his idol. He's also the one who in his pride says in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Oh, mystery Babylon represents the very thing that John in his first epistle identifies as the world. So we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, the world is described there as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This is what the Christian must separate from, wherever it's found. We are to be in this world, but we are not to be of this world. This world, you see, has been and is and will be in rebellion against God up until the very day that Christ returns. This world wants nothing to do with God, certainly not the true and living God. It may approve of gods that it creates in its imagination, but its attitudes and actions toward God is to break his bands asunder and cast away his cords. This is the world of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. This is the world of infidelity and fleshly lusts. This is why we're called on by Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 5 to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We can certainly tie verse 6 in Colossians 3 to our text in Revelation chapter 18. The wrath of God is closely tied to the plagues of God, and so we're to come out of her, that ye receive not of her plagues. So we see most clearly then what we're to separate from in light of God's plagues. But let's consider next, secondly, the reasons given for this separation. The reasons given for this separation. You can certainly trace one of the reasons to what we read in verse 2. Look at how Babylon is described in that verse, and take note of the condition of Babylon when you read the mighty cry of an angel with a strong voice. And before I even read the verse, and this is an important detail to watch for when you read the book of Revelation, look at the dynamics of the angel's voice. This isn't something that's whispered or said softly. This isn't something that John would have to strain himself to hear. No, it's something that's proclaimed loudly with a mighty cry and a strong voice when the angel announces, Babylon the Great is fallen. And the fact that the angel repeats the matter adds the more weight to the certainty of what's being proclaimed. Babylon is fallen. This world, in other words, is surely doomed. And this is not the first time you read of the fall with this kind of emphasis, the fall of the world. If you know your Old Testament, then you know that so much of what you find in the book of Revelation comes straight out of the Old Testament. This mighty proclamation from the angel in our text is no exception. The words come from the book of Isaiah, chapter 21 and verse 9. And behold, here cometh the chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. And even earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14 and verse 8, we read, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Could anything be stressed with greater emphasis than what is announced in these verses, along with what we've read in chapter 18 and verse 2? This world is defeated. This world is conquered. This world is going down. This world is going to be judged. John says it this way in his first epistle, 1 John 2, verse 16. I read this earlier. Let me add verse 17 to it now. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We read very deliberately earlier in the service from 2 Peter chapter 3. In his second epistle, he points out the universal flood of Noah's day and how that points ahead to an even greater judgment to come. Let me read verses 6 and 7 from 2 Peter 3. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Listen to what Peter goes on to write a few verses later. There's a sense in which Peter writes with the same kind of apocalyptic language of John, when he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Doesn't such a word written by Peter align itself with the message of our text this morning? Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Why? because Babylon is fallen and this world is doomed. Don't be a part of something that's fallen. Don't be a part of something that's going to give way to the judgment that Peter describes. So that's one very compelling reason for coming out of this present evil world. This present world is doomed. I don't know if there's a theme in Scripture that is stressed with greater emphasis, not only in Revelation 18, but throughout the Bible. Look down to Revelation 18 and verse 21 and see how an exclamation point is placed on this message by the action of the angel described in that verse. Here is a very vivid and telling and emphatic illustration of this announcement of judgment. And we read in verse 21, "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." My, what a vivid picture. And it's not like a mighty angel, you know, just taking that millstone and just kind of dropping it into the sea. No, he casts it down. I can see him just smashing it into the sea, so to speak, to make the point with emphasis that Babylon is going down. Now look at the way this fallen world or Babylon is described in verse 2 again from chapter 18. For this description shows us why Babylon is doomed. Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. There's a sense in which the world in its current state belongs to the devil and his demons. Now it's true, and we should never forget it, that the devil certainly comes under Christ's sovereign dominion and cannot go beyond the bounds that God sets for him. The book of Job demonstrates that to us. But it's also true that in terms of how this world is described, it belongs to the devil. It's a habitation of devils. And don't we see that when we look around us in the world today? The sights of immodesty and fleshly provocations prove it to us. The sounds of blasphemy and profanity further demonstrate it. And the absence of trust and integrity and holiness make it obvious that this world is a habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Why then would a Christian want to be conformed to this world? Why do churches go out of their way to imitate as much as they think they can get away with the practices and the appearances of this world? Why are the practices and appearances of this world brought into the very sanctuary of God and into the worship of the church? Is it not because of the kind of reasoning that says, well, we can bring more people into the church by being more like the world? When you read the words of Revelation 18 and verse 3, you can see why this strategy would be effective. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Oh, all the world is drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They're all infected by Babylon. This is why the strategy of conformity to the world works. All the nations have been seduced by such a spirit. And if they can find the same kind of wine and sensual delicacies in the church, then yes, let's go to that church. That kind of reasoning certainly goes against the strong cry and mighty voice of the angel that says, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." The Apostle Paul, you could say, basically states the same thing in his epistle to the Romans when he writes those familiar words in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the last part of Paul's admonition, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, leads to my final consideration this morning. We've seen what we're to separate from. We've seen the reasons why we're to separate. It remains for us to consider finally what we separate to. It's not enough to simply say, come out of something. You're coming out of something in order to go in a different direction unto something else. And whenever I think on the practice of separation, Paul's opening words to the Romans come readily to mind. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul, you see, not only came out of an apostate system that he would count as dung, but he separated himself unto something, or in other words, he separated himself unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul's loyalty was to Christ. And no wonder. Christ had saved him, the chief of sinners. Christ had stopped him in his tracks when he was doing the devil's work of trying to stop out Christianity. And so will every true believer in Christ manifest his loyalty to Christ by coming out of fallen Babylon, and not only coming out, but rejoicing to know that Babylon, the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, is judged. Look at what the inhabitants of heaven are called on to do. In verse 20 of chapter 18, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Not everyone in this chapter, of course, is found rejoicing in Babylon's fall. Verses 15 to 19 set up an incredible contrast of emotions to those that are called on to rejoice at her fall. We read, beginning in verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. Could the contrast be greater between those that weep and wail and cast dust on their heads when Babylon, the culture and system of a sinful world in rebellion against God, falls and the followers of the Lamb rejoice in the downfall of that which is so despicable and immoral and rebellious. This is why the Lord's people must heed the call to come out. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Come out of her, and come to Christ, who saved you from the judgment you deserve by bearing that judgment for you. And I'll close my study this morning by saying as well that the invitation is extended to all to come out of this doomed and sinful world and to come to Christ. I love the closing words of the book of Revelation, in which the invitation is extended to all, when we read in chapter 22 and verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." While the Christian rejoices in the overthrow of all that is sinful and rebellious against Christ and his kingdom, he takes no delight in the judgment of sinners. Neither does God take delight in it, for that matter. What God says through Ezekiel to Israel can be applied to all when we read in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, instructions to the prophet, "Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Here then is a good way to conclude a study of the theology of pestilence and plagues. Heed the message of this theology and come out of doomed Babylon unto him whom to know is everlasting life. Oh, may God help us to walk very circumspectly in a world that is doomed, using without abusing the things of this world, recognizing all along that Babylon is fallen, and may many unbelievers be compelled to come to Christ and to come out of a doomed world system that Christ has judged and will judge. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee that Jesus Christ has prevailed. We know, O Lord, that the book of Revelation is very solemn, but we also know that it can be very encouraging to the people of God. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt help us to keep ever in mind that friendship with this world is enmity toward God. And we pray that thou wilt indeed help thy people to use without abusing the things of this world. So, Lord, hear our prayers and grant that there may even be some under the sound of my voice this morning that will come to recognize this world and its true character. And may they see their need for Christ, and may they be compelled by thy Spirit to flee to him whom to know is life everlasting. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.